Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our study of this, the shortest gospel. As I mentioned earlier, we come now to a rather difficult text, difficult in many different ways, but one that communicates a central theme, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ has bound over Satan to destruction and in so doing rescued a people. I'm going to read Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 22, reading through verse 30. This is God's word. Let's again give our attention to it in your hearing this afternoon. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word, we come acknowledging that this is a most difficult passage to understand. But you have given it to us to instruct us. But not only to instruct us, to encourage us, to edify us, to cause us to persevere and the faith once delivered to the saints. It is indeed a lamp to our feet. And so we pray that you, through your Spirit, now would help us. That through the words said in the sermon and those that are received in the minds and hearts of men, it would be useful. That it would first glorify and honor your name, and then help your sheep. That you might do this great work, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. There is a story of a man who grew up in Southeast Asia. There in his hometown was a woman who was so demonized, she was literally held by a chain. She had a collar around her neck, her nails had grown long, and she howled at night like an animal. She had the wildest look in her eyes, the wildest look you could even imagine. She even possessed incredible strength. On one occasion, she got loose in the streets, and it took four policemen, with all the strength they could muster, to get her into the paddy wagon and back on her leash. The same sense before us, even in this text, as we're going to consider it today, we have a very similar story. Except that it's not four policemen that come to arrest the forces of evil in the world, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the prophet, priest, and king. Now you know why you use the shorter catechism today. It wasn't the policeman that entered into time and space and humanity and took to himself human flesh to then rid us of this great evil and enemy that is of Satan himself. It was the Lord himself. And when you think of the work of Satan in this world, what comes to mind? Do you realize? Now listen, because I think this is the most misunderstood point. And this text bears it out. Do you realize that Satan is bound, and a bound and defeated foe? Yes, he rages against the kingdom of God. No question, but his doom is forever sealed by the work of Christ. This, my friends, ought to bring us great comfort. As we consider the work of our Savior and our pilgrimage in a world that seems so antithetical and indeed is antithetical to everything that God says in his word. It should give us hope and understanding and realization that here in this text, as strange and odd as some of the things are within it, we learn a singular lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to redeem and free sinners from the clutches of the evil one. And he has. And as he does just that, he binds him, that is the evil one, over, that he might no longer deceive the nations as he used to do in days of old. That his influence has been shortened all through the work of Christ. This text bears this out very clearly. I'll warn you now that if you're paying very close attention, you will probably pick up on my eschatological bent, because this text proves it. The context, of course, as we've already noted from our previous sermons in Mark, is that the popularity of Christ is very much on the rise, even as his fame is. And through this popularity and this rising of his fame, the religious leaders, as I have noted even in the title of the sermon, the theological people of the day, begin to challenge Christ. They begin to attack him. They begin to strike up arguments against him, even accuse him of such horrific things as we have just read here in Mark chapter 3. It's the context. The opposition is building, and it will continue to build to a fever pitch, in which then results in them finally crucifying the Lord of glory. And so with God's help this afternoon, I want to show you the wonderful fact, and it is wonderful, the wonderful fact that our Savior has conquered the efforts of Satan and freed his people from their sin. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? The wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God teaches us, even in this text, that he has indeed conquered Satan. He has bound him over. He has plundered his goods. And in thus doing, has freed us and bought us to himself and freed us from our own sin and depravity. We're going to consider these verses in 2 points this afternoon. First, we're going to consider the charge of the scribes. What is the issue? How does the whole context, how is it set up for us? And how does it then help us understand the what is probably the $64,000 question in the room? And that is, of course, what is indeed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In order to understand that, we must understand something of the charge against Christ. And then we will see the response and warning of the Savior. Very simple, the charge of the scribes or the theological leaders. And then how Jesus responds to this, and in so doing, offers a warning to humanity, offers a warning to people. That warning, of course, is the question that, well, at least one of you was just dying to hear how I'm going to explain it. Don't get too excited. It's not all that complicated, I don't think. But let's first consider the charge of the scribes. The background of our text is very clear. It's given to us in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, they had left the place of worship. They had left the center seat of God's presence there in Jerusalem, where they labored and often worked regularly, and they had come down to do something. They weren't merely coming to hear what Christ had to say. They came to issue a charge against him. Their sole purpose, frankly, was not to learn. Their sole purpose was not to engage in honest discussion about theological matters. Their intention was to examine again and then accuse again the very Savior himself. This is actually an official delegation of the religious leaders of the day. We noted that not too many chapters ago, in fact, just one chapter back in Mark chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, where there we read, now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Now they have become emboldened. They have reached a place where they're not just merely thinking about these issues, in ways to discredit Christ, they are now seeking to do just that by this accusation that they bring. So what is the accusation? Well, there is a specific charge given. Simply put, in summary, the charge is this: he is in league with Satan. They are allies. Now, I can't think of a more heinous statement to be made by men about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than that. That he is working hand in hand with the efforts of the evil one. The very one that he came to destroy. I mean, the logic of it on its face is insane. And that's what sin does. Sin will blind the very rationalities of the mind and the heart to the point where people made in the image of God will make such heinous statements. Look what they say. He is possessed by Beelzebul. He is possessed. He is in league with the prince of demons. And in that labor, in that league and allied relationship, he does what he is doing. This is the charge. It couldn't be worse. It couldn't be even more awful. How do we explain some of these statements that these theological leaders of the day offer? Well, the first statement that they offer there in their charge against Christ is that he is possessed by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, literally. A dative of agency in the original Greek. Now, what does that mean? That means that it's highlighting, it's establishing, it's setting up the very umbrella position of the person of which they are referencing. The ruler of the demons himself. Not just some minion within the kingdom of darkness, but the very ruler of the minions of the kingdom of darkness. Literally, it should be rendered here in this verse, by the power of the demons, Christ does this work. Very heinous charge. Now, the phrase of Beelzebul is somewhat difficult to ascertain. The origin of the phrase is not known. We don't have a lot of biblical record to even use to establish any concrete definition or a marker that would give us insight. We know that he is the ruler of the demons. We know that he possesses great spiritual power and force. We know that he's not like the minions himself. But we don't have a whole lot of other information. Originally, this name was the title of the Canaanite god Baal, which should give some insight, at least, into the heinousness of this person. The god Baal, the idol of Baal, which was usually in the Old Testament a general category for false worship, idol worship, that the Old Testament people of God often gave into. Put a different way, he's not friend, he's foe. He is that which is antithetical to the very labors and efforts of Christ and to the people of God. It was the Israelites who have evidently mocked this name, changing it from Baal-Zebul to Baal-Zebub. Now you're thinking, okay, this is getting too technical for me, way over my head. Well, I'll explain. That's what I'm up here for. The first is as given in the text, but the second one, as mentioned, Baal-Zebub, literally means Lord of the Flies. It was meant as a mockery, an attack against the false god Baal. Whatever the origin is, it is quite clear that Mark wants his readers to know that this is another term for Satan. So you can land wherever you like to land as to the origin of this name. At the end of the day, we come to the final conclusion that this is in fact Satan himself. And we know that because Jesus uses the name Satan in the very next verse, in verse 23. So it wasn't that Jesus was confused as to the charge. He knew exactly what they were saying. And while we may not be able to explain all the origins of these terms, the Savior told us who it is. It is Satan himself, the prince of darkness, the enemy of the souls of God's people, a man who possesses incredible evil, the most evil that you could ever know, a one who would kill you where you stand if he was allowed. This is who we're talking about. This is the charge. Jesus is doing this work because of being allied to a one who is the prince of darkness and hates humanity and all that it stands for because of the fact that they're made in the image of God. The propensity, the preposity, the ridiculousness of the charge is almost goes without saying. But embedded here, I think, within this simple charge of the theological leaders of the day, we learn at least one lesson. There are many, probably, and I don't think you want to be here all day, but let me offer you just simply one simple application as it pertains to the charge of the scribes or the theologians, the know-it-alls of the day. The followers of Christ are going to be accused of all sorts of things. You may not be accused of being in league with Satan. You may not be accused, as Jesus here was so heinously accused. But I do know this, that as we stand firm upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek and endeavor to do what he has commanded us to do, as we endeavor to uphold our theological distinctives and truths as given to us by the Word of God, we will be accused of things. I mean, how many of you have experienced the terms and phrases made either whether to your face or about you that because you will not uphold same-sex marriage, you're a bigot? Or because you believe in the church, there are roles and roles that permit, that allow, that are established for how women operate within the confines of the church and how men operate within the confines of the church. All essential, all necessary, all good. But if we don't give in to the culture of the world, we're misogynists. Names leveled against the people of God. Why? Not because they're right, but because we simply stand on the singular authority of the Word of God and we refuse to move. And when one does that, you will be accused. You will be charged with things. You will be name called. Names will come at you, and it's not always very pleasant. But it should be expected, especially in the world in which we live today. The climate in which we live is hostile to Christians, and it's only, in my assessment, going to get worse. But we must be resolved first to know and understand ahead of time that this is going to happen. And as it happens, we stand firm upon the truth of the Scriptures, and we will not be moved. We will not give in. Charges come to us. We must respond carefully, wisely, but we must remember always that we take our orders from the Scriptures themselves. Well, how does Jesus respond then to such a heinous charge? There were many different things the Savior could have done here. He could have merely disappeared. He has done that, did that before. He could have just walked away. He has done that before. There are many things he could have done. But he takes them on their ground. He responds to them. He seeks to respond to them in such a way as to confound their own blindness and at the same time open the eyes of those to whom he really intends to hear the very message. He uses a parable. A parable as given there, and we read In verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables. That word is there inserted because we are now in dealing with a genre, a literary device, a way of speaking in which Jesus often would employ. And in Mark's gospel, it's not very often that we see this. Matthew's gospel has many parables. Here is Mark's reference to what is indeed a very short parable. What is a parable? Well, the word is derived from a Greek word meaning comparison or analogy. It was characteristic of Jesus' teaching style. He would often speak this way. The use of parables ranges from short sayings, like the one we have here, to much longer stories, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus would often use them, and the parables of Jesus are all connected with a central message. And that central message is that God had begun to assert his kingly power against evil, and the promised time of salvation is at hand. Every parable that Jesus offers is designed to highlight that central message that God had begun to assert his kingly power against evil, and the promised time of salvation is indeed at hand. All closely connected to the preaching of the kingdom of God. Now, you might then see now, as he speaks in parable, just how closely related that central message is to the power God's kingdom exerts over the forces of evil. Because this is the message of this text. The parables of Jesus would often embody the very nature of his ministry. Not fully obvious and readily transparent, unlike sermon illustrations. While they are used in a way to illustrate, they are not a sermon illustration. They are functional teachings that are designed to veil the truth from the unbelieving and to help those who will be believing, like the disciples. We're going to get to a rather long parable in the very next chapter. And there Jesus gives that parable, and the disciples are, what? And Jesus thankfully offers an explanation to the parable. But oftentimes it was used to blind the very hearts and minds of the hearers. In other words, parables require that the hearers have ears to hear. And what does that require? That requires a great and special work of the Spirit of God to accept and understand these things. And so what Jesus is about to say is going to fall on deaf ears for the scribes. But for the people that hear him who have ears to hear, it will help them and encourage them and minister even to them. And so that's a brief, as it were, excursus, but it needs to be understood. Not only do we see Jesus responding with a parable, we see him willing to engage in theological debate. Another issue that, well, in our world that in which we live today just seems to be so foreign that we don't actually engage in honest discussion or debate about matters. Jesus isn't afraid of this. He takes dead aim at these men, the theologians of his day, and he engages them in logical, theological debate. You notice how he does it in the parable, but it's so interesting, and the logic of itself is just obvious. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? How can this and how can this? It's very simple logic that he employs, but he does it to directly answer the questions that they're presenting or the accusation that they're presenting. In our day, people are afraid of intellectual discussion and honest assessment of the theological issues of the day and how they might directly apply into our world. Jesus was not afraid of this. And for the life of me, I don't know why we are either. We have the truth. Why don't we say it? Say it with reason, with cogency, with clarity of thought, even as Christ here makes it so easy and so obvious as he responds. You have the Spirit. Well, I don't know enough theology to actually answer those questions. Well, come see me. I got a study full of books you can read. And that's not the only place you can get them. Educate yourself on some of these matters. These are very real issues. They may not be the issue that Jesus is facing as to the charge of these scribes, but there are serious issues that the people of God are being accused of today. And if we're not ready to give an answer for the faith that lies within us, then we might as well just give up. We need to be willing, which means we need to teach ourselves. We need to be bathed in the Word of God that we might answer rightly, even as Jesus does. And so what does he say? Well, he responds with the parable. Very logical. Look what he says. It's simple. It almost preaches itself. I mean, I don't really have to explain this. Verse 24, verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? Pretty simple response. What needs to be said? Game over. Checkmate. But he doesn't stop there. He continues. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And that's very true, actually. Think of the great empire of Rome that eventually imploded because they were against themselves. They didn't survive. Simple logic, simply explained by the master teacher. He continues. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Same principle, same issue. Different analogy, it's all the same. You can't operate this way. If I am actually in league with Satan, then I am doing the very opposite thing that Satan himself would do. How much sense does that even make? At this point, they're probably embarrassed and looking for a place to hide. But he continues with this curious and eschatologically strong verse in the text. He says in verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." Here we have in this verse wrapped up a whole eschatological series of lectures in one verse. It has direct bearing on what I've already read from Revelation chapter 20. I'm not going to read it again. Here we have highlighted by Mark as he explains the response of Christ, this eschatological hope that Jesus is now fulfilling. An eschatological hope, an end time hope, before I get home and get yelled at for not defining my terms. Not yelled at. The end times, eschatology, the study of the last things. He is here presenting an eschatological hope to the people of God. Here he's showing how he himself is fulfilling and in the act of fulfilling the very issues that are before him. And what is that? He has come to bind the strong man. He is the one who is going to enter the house, enter and plunder Satan's house of all that he possesses. All the evil and the wickedness that he seeks to promote, his enslavement of sinners, and all that it represents, Jesus is going to enter his house. He is going to bind that man. He is going to plunder his goods and leave him ruined and devastated. You see, I'm not in league with Satan. In fact, I've come to do the very opposite of that. I have come to destroy him. And indeed, he did. Put a different way, Jesus here is teaching us in this one little verse that Satan's leash has been severely shortened. He is still a great foe. He is still more powerful than you. He is still able to do great, wicked, and evil things, but not like before. I'm reminded of just the very issues of Job in Job chapter 1, how there the Satan and the sons of men came before the courts of heaven. Not anymore. Not anymore. No longer does Satan have that ability. His leash has been shortened. He cannot blind the nations as he did once before even Christ came. Though he may still have great influence, he may still be raging against the people of God, his doom is sealed. This is what he's telling us. He's saying to the theologians, if I'm actually in league with Satan, then why then would I be doing this work? One commentator puts it this way, and I will warn you, it's rather long, and I don't generally like long quotes in sermons, but I think it's helpful, and if you listen carefully, it may help. But here he says that Jesus, by word and deed, is depriving Satan of those values which the evil one regards as his own and over which he has been exercising his sinister control. The Lord is casting out Beelzebul's servants, the demons, and is restoring that which through their agency Satan has been doing to men's souls and bodies. Jesus is doing all this because by means of his incarnation, his victory over the devil in the desert of temptation, his words of authority addressed to the demons, his entire activity, he has begun to blind Beelzebul, a process of binding or curtailment of power that was going to be further strengthened by means of his victory over Satan on the cross and in the resurrection, ascension, and coronation. He has done, is doing, and will do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the devil is being and is progressively going to be deprived of his goods, his furniture, that is, of the souls and bodies of men. And this not only through the healings and demon expulsions, but also through a mighty missionary program, reaching the Jews, but later on also the nations in general. Is not this the key to understanding Revelation 20 and verse 3? Here Jesus is signaling to the demons and the forces of evil that your days are numbered and your leash has been shortened. And it's here that we find that Jesus offers this, what I have titled in my outline anyway, a gracious warning to men. If you want to come and you want to say that I'm doing this work through and indeed by the power of the Spirit, because that's how Jesus did do it, that it actually is being done by the power of the evil one through the work and efforts of Satan, hear this warning, you theologians of the day. And he gives it there in the very words of verse 28 when he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the children of man." What a glorious statement. Praise God that God himself is willing to forgive every sin that men have ever committed. And you think back upon your own life, as I reflected, whenever we sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," it's hard for me not to reflect back on my own life and see the kindness of God and the things that I know I've done that aren't appropriate for me to say here, and the things that God rescued me from. I'm so grateful that God forgives sins, all sin, whatever it is. But then the Savior adds this warning. He drops the warning after following with a promise of faithful saying that all sins will be forgiven of men. That any man here today, perhaps, and maybe you are here today, as you look in your own heart, as you examine your own mind, as you think about your history and your life, and you think to yourself, God could never forgive me for that. I can tell you that God forgave me. And I can tell you categorically, there's not a sin that you have committed that can outrun the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would appeal to you to simply reflect upon that simple statement there in verse 28, that all sins will be forgiven the children of men. All sins. What must you do to be saved? To repent and believe on the Savior who binds the evil one, who conquers the grave and the devil and the world. You put your hope in him, not yourself. But following that very promise, there's a warning. God graciously offered indeed. And he says in here the curious words of the text, that I'll forgive, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The construction of this phrase is quite interesting. It's not offered in the future, in the original section in the beginning, when it says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That is to say that any person who labors to ascribe or attribute the righteous works of Christ to Satan, any individual, within the context, there's no other answer that's possible. Whoever would ascribe the righteous works of the Son of God to the enemy of the souls of men has committed what we know as the unpardonable sin. This is what the theologians have done. I can't imagine their reaction. They probably didn't care. Because people who commit this sin are so hardened against the gospel that it doesn't matter. Attributing the righteous works of Christ to Satan is what in context must be the unpardonable sin. Now there is some debate, and I will tell you, there is some debate as to whether that can actually occur today or was this unique only to the ministry of Christ. And I will also tell you that I'm not exactly sure. I tend to lean in the more eternal, perpetual position, but I can honestly see the argument in the other way. Whatever the answer to that question is, the answer to the question of the unpardonable sin is embedded in the whole context, levied and given in the charge of the scribes that says everything you do that's righteous and good, healing, casting out demons, freeing people from the efforts and labors of the evil one, all that you're doing is because it's Satan doing it through you. There can be no more heinous blasphemy. Other blasphemies, Jesus said, will be forgiven, but not this one. It ought to frighten us. It ought to cause us to think. But it ought to also cause us, as the people of God who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who know they have not committed that sin, because if you had committed it, you would not be here today. You wouldn't care to be here today. You would not care about the gospel. You wouldn't love Christ. You wouldn't seek to follow him. You would just live your life and die. So what relevance then does it have for you? As you sit there and say, well, I haven't done that, so who cares? Well, I think there's great relevance. A relevance that says, as we hear God's word, that we do not deliberately and intentionally harden our heart to him, even as his people. That we hear it. Others heard him during this particular event. It wasn't just the theologians that he just crushed with his argument. Others were listening too. Were they hearing him? Did they see who he is and acknowledge him as the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one who would free men from their sinfulness? You sit in a church every Lord's Day and you hear what I hope is faithful preaching. Do you respond? Did you sit there and deliberately and intentionally refuse to hear the word of God? I would warn you that while that's not the unpardonable sin, it is awfully dangerous to your soul. Christ spoke and preached that he might change the intentions of men. Christ gives to the church men who stand and preach and teach his word for the good of his people. Might we listen carefully, not reflecting and diving deeply into our own thoughts and hardening our hearts against the very, very matter that the Bible is seeking to communicate. One commentator speaking even to this very issue, and again, I apologize, it's a rather lengthy quote, but unfortunately I can't really flesh out all of this without it, because it's well done. He says it better than I could anyway. He says this: the question remains, how is it to be understood that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable? As to other sins, no matter how grievous or gruesome, there is pardon for them. There is forgiveness for David's sin of adultery, dishonesty, and murder, for the many sins of the woman of Luke 7, for the prodigal son's riotous living, for Simon Peter's triple denial, accompanied by profanity, and for Paul's pre-conversion merciless persecution of Christians. But for the man who speaks against the Holy Spirit, there is no pardon. Why not? From this text, we learn that the scribes are crediting Satan with that which the Holy Spirit through Christ was achieving. But moreover, they are doing this willfully and deliberately. In spite of all the evidences to the contrary, they still affirm that Jesus is expelling demons by the power of Beelzebub. Not only this, but they are making progress in sin. Now, to be forgiven implies that the sinner be truly penitent. Among the scribes here indicated, such genuine sorrow for sin was totally lacking. For penitence, they substituted hardening; for confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they were dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For an adulterer and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. He has sinned the sin unto death. Indeed, it has great relevance for God's people today. Each Lord's Day, as you hear his word, do not harden your heart. Listen. Seek to employ and apply that which you hear. Don't be like the scribes who plotted and schemed and continued to harden their heart to the point of no return. And for them there was none. They had committed the sin unto death. May we not be that. May we hear from Christ as he speaks and respond very carefully. You see, it is possible, my friends, while not committing the unpardonable sin as a redeemed child of God, it is possible to grieve the Spirit. Paul says that, writing to Christians, don't grieve the Spirit of God that is within you. Unrepented sin, sin that you're toying with, fooling around with, if left unchecked, will destroy you. It was John Owen who said it best. Better be busy killing sin or it will kill you. You can also resist the Spirit to the point of quenching him, to sear the conscience so badly that you're no longer sensitive to sin. I recognize that this passage has caused many in the church to wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin. In a previous pastorate, I met a lady who was convinced she had, tormented her day and night to the point where she couldn't even leave her house, wouldn't go to church. She was tormented. Her husband spoke with me and asked me to come over and speak with her, and she wasn't exactly the most pleasant woman you'd ever met in your life. Mean. But she continually brought up the issue of how she thinks she's committed the unpardonable sin. And I just simply looked at her and I said, ma'am, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't even be worrying about it. You wouldn't care. You would live your life, do whatever it is you do, and die. Her eyes lit up as though she had never heard that before, and it's not unique with me. If you're here today and you think, maybe I've committed it, maybe I'm not sure if I've committed it. If you're asking that question, my friend, you haven't committed it. There may be other sins that you need to deal with, and that may be the reason why you're wrestling. But you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You look to Christ, and you don't worry about that issue. You simply look to him in faith and hope and trust. The Spirit of God will not continue to work to convince and convict those who cannot be saved, those who have committed this sin. The question for you really is this. It's very simple. Did you hear his voice today? Today is the day of salvation. It was for the scribes, and they refused. They hardened their hearts and died a despicable, miserable, pitiful death. Have you heard it? Today is the day of repentance. Don't resist. You know what's going to happen. You walk out that back door this afternoon. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning on the way to work. You don't know. Don't harden your heart against the great offer of hope. Hope to sinful people, ensnared by the efforts of the evil one. Hope offered by the one who came to free sinners from the very efforts of the evil one. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't be like the theologians of the day of Jesus. Instead, be like the pitiful sinner in the temple. Be merciful to me, O God, the sinner. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we have sought to, at least in part, explain what is somewhat complicated for us, we would ask that we would, even through this, see how kind and good the Lord Jesus Christ is. That indeed he has freed us from the efforts of the evil one. He has plundered his house, he has bound him over, and we have great hope. We have great hope that he will be ultimately destroyed, and we will be ever with you. Work in us hearts that are soft and willing to hear that you indeed will forgive all sin, that you are good and gracious in that way. Help us. For we all need to be reminded of it, that your Father, our God, delights in the forgiveness of sin. Be gracious to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.